Please open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. It's a joy to be back. A.W. Tozier said that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. I agree. I agree very much. But I'll actually take it one step further. How you pray to God is the single greatest indicator of what is coming into your mind when you think of him. Prayer reveals what you believe God is like. Is God a petty tyrant who's ruling from high above his mountaintop, just waiting to smite you with thunderbolts? Well, if he is, then you would pray to that God with fear, timidity, trepidation. You'd be scared to ask or say the wrong thing for fear that you might accidentally rouse his wrath instead of his blessing. Is God a distant, detached deity who is uninterested or at least uninvolved with what's going on in his creation? If that was what God was like, you would pray to that God, if you would ever find a reason to pray to that kind of God, with a reciprocally benign kind of ambivalence. You wouldn't expect him to listen. You wouldn't expect him to answer. So if you prayed, you wouldn't expect much to come from it. Is God a weak-willed but well-intentioned, impotent omnipotence? A God who desires good things in this world, he just lacks the power to pull them off? Well, then you would pray to that kind of God merely as a courtesy. But you would never actually relinquish any real control over your life or your relationships or your circumstances. You would assume that it was all up to you and you had to take care of it, and you would pray to him just out of duty or habit. How you pray to God reveals what you believe God is actually like. And over and over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us that God is a father. So pray to him like a father. That's what our passage today is about. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Would you read that together with me now? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? These five verses are an invitation from God to pray. He wants you to pray because he's a father. And like a father, he delights in listening to and responding to his children when they need him. That's just what fathers do. This is the second of two major sections inside the Sermon on the Mount on the topic of prayer. The one we're more familiar with probably is Matthew chapter 6, what's called the Lord's Prayer. And in that section, Jesus is giving an example to his disciples and an example to us about how we should pray, what our prayers are supposed to sound like when we're praying. We should pray for God's glory, for God's kingdom, for God's provision, for God's forgiveness, for God's protection, and for God's guidance. That's how we pray. That's what it should sound like when we pray. And not with a bunch of words heaped up over and over again, but with simple, clear requests and adoration. But in this passage, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is teaching us something different about prayer. If the Lord's Prayer is supposed to teach us how to pray, then Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11 are supposed to teach us why we pray. And we pray because God is a father. The most significant part of your prayers, it's not the wording, it's not the form, it's not how long you pray or how short you pray, it's not whether you pray first thing in the morning, right when you wake up, it's not whether you pray right before you go to bed, or if you're praying all the moments in between. Those are not the most significant parts of your prayer. The most significant part of your prayer is whom you're praying to. You're praying to your heavenly Father. And because that's true, because you are praying to your Father who is in heaven, Jesus gives us three reasons, three motivations in this passage that are grounded not in your prayer or the function of prayer, but they're grounded in God's character and God's nature for why you should pray. Three reasons right here in this little passage. You should pray to your heavenly Father because he is a benevolent Father. You should pray to your heavenly Father because he's a willing Father. You should pray to your heavenly Father because he's a generous Father. He's a willing Father, a benevolent Father, and a generous Father. Now, before you see those things come out of the text, let's just for a moment pause and consider the idea of prayer a little more closely. And you might even be asking, as you read the passage with me this morning, Alex, why are you even saying this passage is about prayer? The word prayer doesn't even show up here. And that's a fair question. I accept that question. That's a good question. But there is a word you do see here, and that's the word ask, the Greek word aiteo. It's a very common word in the New Testament. It shows up in a lot of places, but very often that's the word the New Testament is using to describe prayer. In places like James chapter 1, or James chapter 4, or 1 John chapter 3, or 1 John chapter 5, but also very significantly for us this morning, this same word, ask, aiteo, has already been used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount to describe prayer. Chapter 6, verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. And he's going to do it again in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 18, in Matthew chapter 1. This word ask is how Jesus in Matthew's gospel describes the act of prayer. And so we should understand Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11 as a discussion, as an explanation on prayer, on personally communicating with the God of the universe. John Bunyan, that great Puritan author of Pilgrim's Progress, defined prayer for us in the way that only John Bunyan can do it. He says, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit. I love how Trinitarian it is. For such things as God has promised or according to his word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. That's a pretty good definition. It's a beautiful definition. It's a very John Bunyan-like definition. But with all due respect to John Bunyan, it's a little bit wordy, right? So let me give you another definition for prayer. And this is the one that I use, my wife and I use with our kids when we sing our catechesis songs in the evening. So here's a definition for prayer that you can actually remember. Prayer is pouring out your heart to God. That's clear. I love it. Prayer is pouring out your heart to God. It's simple. And you know, we don't often pause to consider how miraculous prayer actually is, how incredible it is as a gift. There is an infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, infinitely benevolent, infinitely righteous, sovereign God who dwells in unfathomable glory, who with a single word stretched out the heavens, and by that same word is sustaining them every moment of existence, and he listens to you. You can bend his ear. You can talk to that God. The very God who created every one of the 7.8 billion human hearts in this world right now, and who by his sovereign pleasure causes each one of those things to beat 35 million times over the course of a year, that same God wants to hear what's on your heart today. He wants to hear the things that are weighing upon you. He wants your griefs, and he wants your joys. He wants to hear your fears, and he wants to hear your aspirations. God wants to hear them all. I mean, how do you not marvel at such compassion? And how tragic it is that we so easily neglect this beautiful gift. How quickly we let it fall off of our schedule or to become just a mere perfunctory duty we're performing. We should ask God to forgive us of our callous indifference to his invitation of communion with him. And make no mistake, that's what this passage is. It's an invitation. It's a welcoming into his presence. Three times in three different ways, Jesus is going to extend an invitation to you to pray to God. An invitation that comes by way, I should point out, of a command. But not a burdensome command, like a general demanding that you report for duty. It's not the command of a supervisor who's insisting that you account for yourself. This is the loving command of a father who beckons us to come and talk to him. Ask. Seek. Knock. There can be no mistake about it. Jesus wants you to pray. He expects you to pray. He is never too busy to be interrupted by your prayer. He's never too jaded to lack a concern for your prayer. Jesus wants you to pray. But notice something else that's been woven into this invitation. See what Jesus is revealing to us about prayer. Prayer is a relational interaction. It's not a transactional interaction. Let me explain what I mean there. In prayer, we are communing with our Father. We're not conducting business. He listens to you not out of obligation, but out of love. And so the basis of prayer isn't something that you can just reduce down to a transaction. I pray for X, God is required to answer X. End of discussion. If I say the right words with the right sincerity, God is therefore obligated to respond like a contract. Prayer is not a vending machine. Prayer is not the DMV. I just went last week to get my license renewed after 13 years. I had to get a real ID. I waited in line. I filled out the forms. I paid them, I think, a ridiculous amount of money. They gave me a driver's license. Not because they loved me. I am very confident the DMV worker did not have any affection for me whatsoever. It was a transaction. It was a business deal. I said what I had to, and he gave me what he had to. But that is not how prayer works. Prayer is not based on a client-provider relationship. Prayer is based on a child-parent relationship. We pray to God because we love him and trust him. And God hears our prayers because he loves us and promises to care for us. And why does he do that? Why is that the dynamic that we approach God with? Because he's a father. And that's what fathers do for their children. It's not an accident and it's not superfluous to the gospel to say that Jesus is a father, that God is a father. That's why Jesus reveals God as a father. He's a real father. An actual father who has, in love, adopted us as sons and daughters through faith. He's a real father who welcomes us into his family the way fathers do. A father who watches over us. A father who listens to his children. So pray then to this God like he's your father. First, you pray to him because, Jesus says, he's a willing father. Look at verses 7 and 8 now. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. You should want to pray to God because he's willing to answer. Isn't that marvelous? John Piper, who's reflecting on this passage, identifies 7 promises from God in response to our prayer. And that's very John Piper-like, to find 7 things in these verses. But here's 7 promises, John Piper says, that God gives you in this passage about prayer. Ask, and it will be given to you. That's a promise. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. That's 6 promises so far. And when you look at the last verse, verse number 11, you find promise number 7. 7, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? 7 promises. Do you hear the tone of declaration in these words? It will be given. You will find. The Father will give good things to those who ask. He does not say the Father might give those things. He doesn't say the asker might receive. He doesn't say the seeker might find. He doesn't say the Father might give good gifts. These are promises. He will do these things because God is a willing Father, and He promises to answer our prayer. When a born-again child of God prays to his Heavenly Father, you are not having to twist the recalcitrant arm of a distant and uninterested provider. You don't have to cajole a lethargic deity into action. That's what the Greeks thought you had to do. That's what the Baal worshippers thought you had to do. And that's why they created all these long, meticulous, performative prayer rituals, hoping that if they said just the right things, if they danced just right and jumped through just enough hoops, they could convince Zeus to finally look down long enough to grant their requests. That's what prayer was. It was a performance designed to entice someone to respond. But that's not how the God of the Bible works. Not your Heavenly Father. He doesn't respond that way. He's eager to hear his children. And not just hear his children, but respond to his children. I think John Piper's right to call these things promises. And the point here is that Jesus is making in three different ways, through three multiple commands and sevenfold promises, that prayer works because God is a willing Father and he is faithful to answer his prayers. Now, that doesn't mean that prayer is always an easy thing to do. All God's people said, amen. Martin Luther called prayer the Christian's hardest work. And you know what? I think he's not far off. And I think there's an indication of that truth in our passage right now. Jesus gives three commands. And they're commands, they're imperatives, right? Jesus gives three commands in this invitation: ask, seek, and pray. And they imply not only that God is willing to respond, but that the work of prayer is sometimes going to take a little bit different form. All three of those words come in the grammatical form of a present imperative. I know, grammar. But that means they're habitual actions. They're things that you keep on doing for the entirety of your Christian life. As Christians in prayer, we keep on asking. We keep on seeking. We keep on knocking. Prayer is just like that sometimes. But even in these words, there's a kind of implied progression to them. Do you see? Ask, seek, and knock. I mean, it's very clear from the passage that all three of these are describing the same act of prayer, the same event of prayer. So why does Jesus choose three different words? Because I believe we're catching a little glimpse in here of the fact that sometimes there will be varied experiences that we have when we are praying to our willing Father. There will be times it will seem that we need only to ask. And then even before you can finish the words out of your mouth, the answer to your prayer will arrive, Amazon Prime, two-day delivery, already at your door. You didn't even know it was there. So near it will feel in our prayer to God that, like the man in John chapter 4 who went to ask Jesus to heal his son and later discovered that it was in the very hour he asked that question, the very hour he asked of the miracle, his son was already become well. But sometimes it's not going to feel like that. Sometimes it's going to feel like we must seek after God in prayer, regularly, fervently bringing our requests to him. And yet, even other times, it's going to feel like we have to bang on the very doors of heaven with our prayer as days become weeks and weeks become months and months become years without, from our perspective, it seems, any kind of answer. But this is not an indication of God's unwillingness to answer. God is a willing Father. Like a lot of you, I've been working from home more recently, thanks COVID. And this has opened new avenues of approach for my daughters to make requests known to their dad. I think my daughters know that their dad is more of a pushover on the issue of snacks than their mother. And sometimes my daughters will find me sitting right there on the couch next to them. Like maybe we've been playing, I'm a good tickle monster. Maybe we've been reading a book and we're just so closely connected that all they have to do is turn and look at me with their little 6, 4, and 2-year-old eyes and bat them, and immediately, as soon as they ask, I'm like, absolutely, where's the kitchen? Let's find the Hershey bars. It's just that fast. But sometimes, you know, I leave the room. Maybe I went upstairs, maybe I went downstairs, maybe I went outside, and my daughters have to seek me out. They got to go looking for me. Up the stairs, down the stairs. And it takes a little bit longer before I hear and respond to their request. But, you know, sometimes I go to the bedroom. That's my home office. And I shut the door so I can focus on work. And I lock the door. All the parents said amen. And my daughters will have to come and they'll have to knock on the door. But they don't mind asking and they don't mind seeking and they don't even mind knocking because they know that their daddy loves to answer their request. And I hear it. And maybe the first time I pretend not to, but I hear it again, and I open the door, and they look up with the 6'4", 2-year-old eyes, and they bat them at me and say, "Daddy, can't we have a Hershey's bar?" Absolutely. Prayer is going to be like that sometimes. Now, not because God is distant or busy. I am a terrible father compared to God. And it's not because he's locked us out of heaven. But in his wisdom and in his mercy, even though we might not realize it's mercy, he chooses not to answer our prayer in the way we thought immediately. Nonetheless, we find motivation to persist in asking because God is a willing father who promises to answer. Even when it's hard, even when it takes longer than we thought, even when it seems like there's no response coming, we can still ask. That's the first motivation that Jesus gives us in this passage for why we pray to God. We pray to him because he is a willing father. Secondly, Jesus invites us to pray to God because God is a benevolent father. Look at verses 9 through 11. "Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Once again, Jesus proves that he is the master of the rhetorical question. With disarming ease, he invites us to consider just how foolish it is to think, even for a moment, that the holy benevolent God could in any way be worse of a father than our earthly fathers. What a foolish notion. In God's kindness, through his common grace, he gives us earthly fathers. Now, some of them are good, and some of them are bad. The spectrum is as varied as there are individual fathers, but I hate to break it to you, all of them are evil. Every human father. It's an inescapable result of the fall. The best earthly fathers imaginable, the kindest, gentlest, fairest, most faithful father that has ever walked the earth is still beset with every sin that we inherit from Adam. My daughters will attest to it. Pride and anger and lust and greed and sloth, there is no human father that is perfect. I know from firsthand experience how well my own patience can easily turn into frustration towards my daughters. How quickly, "Chase me one more time, Daddy," loses to laying on the couch and pretending to be asleep. Now, maybe you grew up and you had a wonderful father, a great dad, Andy Griffith-style dad, who's full of love and full of kindness. Maybe you didn't. I don't know. But Jesus reminds us here that our Heavenly Father surpasses all of them, immeasurably so. And Jesus is pointing out something very powerful here, that in God's common grace, even our fallen, frail, fickle earthly fathers can be trusted, generally speaking, to give good gifts. Wicked, sinful dads still give good gifts to their beloved children. Of course, there are tragic stories out there, but as a general principle, we can recognize that children can trust even their evil fathers to do good things for them. It would be incredulous, Jesus is saying, to think that a father, even an evil, fallen, frail human father, would look at a hungry child, his hungry child, and then give them a stone instead of giving them bread. That would be beyond the pale. Some of the commentators note that the bread that was being cooked in Israel at this time looked a lot like the flat, round stones that covered the Galilean countryside. And so it would be very easy for an unsuspecting child, a 2-, 3-, 4-year-old child, to look up at their father and receive this thing and bite into it and either crack their teeth or choke on it while they tried to swallow it. And Jesus is saying, do you realize how crazy it is that would be of a father? And he's looking at each one of these disciples, and he's inviting them to consider the incredulity of that idea, and then ask, do you really think that your heavenly father is a worse father than you are, Peter? I mean, James, do you really think? John, do you really think that your heavenly father is worse at this than you are? Would he listen to your request for bread and then give you a rock? Would he hear your desire for fish and instead of fish give you a venomous serpent? Of course he wouldn't. Even evil fathers know to give good gifts to the people they love. How much more will a perfectly loving, perfectly wise, perfectly generous father give good gifts to his children, the people he loves? And we should note here that the implication is that Jesus is speaking of how God hears the prayers of his children. There is no promise in Scripture that God listens to, responds to, or is moved by the prayers of the unrighteous. Apart from the prayer to receive the gift of salvation, there's no indication that God hears those prayers. But when one of his sons or daughters cries out to him, when one of his children cries out to him, when one of his beloved bends his ears, when those whom Jesus Christ purchased by his own blood on the cross, paying for their sins, to adopt them into the heavenly family, when one of them petitions their heavenly Father, then God reveals himself to be a good, generous Father. And so we pray to God like he's a father. He's a willing father. He wants to respond. He's a benevolent father. He gives good gifts. But we also see here he's a generous father. Look again with me at verse 11 for a minute. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask them? Because God is a willing father, and because he's a benevolent father, he will also be a generous father. He is going to be a good gift-giving father. This is what James tells us in his epistle. Knowing that God's character is perfect, how God's wisdom is perfect, how God's faithfulness is perfect, James writes that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow due to change. Understand what that means. God doesn't give bad gifts. He doesn't do it. Ever. He cannot give bad gifts. For God to give bad gifts would violate his character and his unchanging benevolent nature. Now, I give bad gifts. Christmas was a brutal reminder of that. Sometimes I don't read the situation correctly. Think of vacuum as an excellent present, right? Sometimes I get the wrong size. Sometimes I get the wrong color. Sometimes it doesn't fit. Sometimes it doesn't work, okay? I give bad gifts. I'm a human father. God doesn't give bad gifts. You never have to keep the receipt with God because all of his gifts are always good. And in fact, that idea that God only gives good gifts resolves a very important tension for us when it comes to the idea of prayer. If God is a willing God, like it says in verses 7 and 8, if he promises that the asker will receive and the seeker will knock, the seeker will find and the knocker will have it open to them, well then why don't I always get what I pray for? Why not? And this question becomes even more pernicious when I start to look at verses like John 14, 13. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So what gives, right? There are a lot of prayer requests that don't come to pass. You already know that's true in your own experience. So why doesn't prayer work like this? If God's promising to answer, and Jesus says that God will answer whatever you ask in my name, so why do so many of our prayer requests seem to go unfulfilled? Verse 11 gives you an answer. Because that God only gives good gifts. They're the only kind he gives. Now, there are a lot of reasons why that you are not always going to get what you pray for. Not the least of which is that God doesn't work for you. You are not Aladdin, he is not a genie, and prayer is not rubbing the lamp. If God was obligated to grant all of your requests all the time simply because you asked for them with no questions, then he wouldn't be God, you would be God. But I've got worse news for you than that. You would be a terrible God. You're not omniscient. You're not omnipotent. You're not all wise, and you are not all good. It would be a terrible thing if God gave you all of the things you asked for. First of all, the Washington football team would win every Super Bowl, if ever I needed more proof of total depravity. But the truth is, you don't even know what you should be asking for, at least not with the kind of wisdom that God possesses. Let me say it another way. You don't always get what you pray for, because sometimes you're asking for stones and God wants to give you bread. God only gives good gifts. And sometimes kids ask for unwise things. True story, a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago now, we were at the dinner table and one of my children said, completely out of the blue, "I wish we had a real gun so I could shoot that light." Okay? There's a lot to unpack right there. And yes, we had a very long firearm safety discussion. But bottom line, I'm her dad, and I love her, so I did not immediately run out to Cabela's and buy her an AR-15. Because I know better than she does. And I, even an evil father, I am only going to give a good gift to my daughter. Now listen, you should never get your theology from country music. But in the words of the great theologian Garth Brooks, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. God only gives good gifts. He only does. That's the only kind of gift he gives. And even if it means that he responds with a father's loving no to your request, it is a good gift. Now, please understand, this does not mean in any way that he is discouraging his children from asking. He's not in any way trying to discourage his children from bringing their requests. I want my daughter, if she feels like she needs a gun, to ask me about it. If anything, the knowledge that God only gives good gifts should actually liberate you to ask all the more boldly. Because you can trust that God is going to fulfill your prayers in ways even better than you can imagine, and only in good ways. You can bring all of those requests to God. You can ask him for healing. You can ask him for the surgery to go well. You can ask that he will save your sibling and ask that he'll keep you from financial reason. You can ask all of those things to a God, because God knows better than you what you need and will only respond in ways that are good for you. But prayer, again, is not transactional. It's relational. We ask not just for the gifts, but because we love and trust the giver. That's how prayer works. So how do you pray? And please don't let that just be an abstract question that just hangs in the air. Just think about it. How do you pray? This week, this month, this past year, do you pray confidently expecting that God delights to hear your innermost thoughts, your desires, your confessions, your requests? Or do you think secretly, in a spot you'd never acknowledge publicly, that God's just too far away to care? Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. Do you pray expecting that God will answer, or are you just ambivalently tossing up requests like coins into a wishing well? Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. Do you pray trusting in God's benevolence and goodness as a loving father, or do you fear that he's going to maliciously trick you, switching out your bread for stone? Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. Do you pray trusting that God will provide exceedingly abundantly more than all we can ask or think? Or do you prefer to trust in yourself? Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. How you pray reveals what you believe about God. So ask, seek, knock. January provides a wonderful opportunity for us to have a moment of retrospection, but also a moment of preparation for a new year. I encourage you this year, 2021, insofar as you're a resolution-making person, resolve yourself to give this year over to asking, seeking, and knocking.